All right. Well, we are back in Colossians today, and I want to start by posing a question. What does it mean to be born again? When Nicodemus, the Jewish Pharisee, came to Jesus by night to ask him religious questions, the Lord told him in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He further said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so the Spirit must do something in you. Now, in preaching the gospel, we always tell people, we tell all people everywhere to repent of their sins, to trust in Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And so by faith, a sinner asks for forgiveness from God, confesses their sins by name, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for those sins. But in order for any of that to take place, they must be born again and receive a new heart. Believing in Jesus doesn't make you born again. Only the Spirit can do that. In question 31 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Or in the words of Jesus in John 6, no man can come to me unless the Father has drawn him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So when a person is born again, they repent of their sins and they confess and believe in Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. This is not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So we don't have the opportunity, the luxury of boasting in our salvation. That I went ahead and did something. I went ahead. I seized my destiny. I seized eternal life. I did this. So that no one can boast. So salvation is all of grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But the ever-pressing question is this, and people ask this question all the time. How do I know if I've been born again? How do I know if the gospel stuck? If the Spirit of God has been moving? How do I know that my faith is real and that when I die, I'm headed for heaven? And the answer to that question is the obedience of faith. There is a new desire that has been put into you to trust in Christ, to love the Lord, to love the church, to confess your sins, a new desire to walk in righteousness and to hate what is evil, that your old nature and disposition are changed. So salvation doesn't simply consist of praying a prayer and then going to church. That's not the beginning or the end of it. Salvation is more. It is a reconciliation to God through the death of his Son, whereby the old self dies and a new self is born, as Romans 6:5 says, in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Again, we are justified, we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. But the evidence that this has taken place in you is that we have put off the old and put on the new. And so that's going to be our subject for our time today, as well as also next week. So I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If you're not already there, Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He's addressing problems in Colossae. And these problems are being perpetuated by those who are seeking to diminish the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in turn, set up their own works-based religious system of rules and regulations. So they're going to diminish and dethrone Christ, at the same time exalt human religiosity and human ability and human belief and human whatever efforts at the expense of Jesus Christ. And so Paul knows that these false teachers, they're fixated on elemental things, he says. Base things, worldly passions. And the culmination of this false system comes at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. After adhering to legalism, after becoming drunk on mysticism, they engage in asceticism and the severe treatment of their bodies. They get so religious, so committed, so devout, they actually start to take out their religiosity on their own body. That godliness and piety somehow come by punishing yourself or hurting yourself or mortifying yourself. But Paul says at the start of chapter 3, you have your eye on the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong place. If you're looking at your body as the end of all this. True godliness does not consist in wallowing in the earthly, but setting your mind on the heavenly, he says, where Christ is. To have a Christ-focused mind. That's where it goes. And so the impulse that you feel to be radical is not to be exercised in putting your body to death, but rather by putting your sins to death. Look with me at Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Paul exhorts the church, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, in our time this morning, I want to examine at least the beginning of this passage. My initial thought, I was going to do this whole thing in one sitting. And then when I got through the first verse and I was about 12 pages into my notes, I said, this might take a while. So we're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage. I think you'll appreciate that because there's so much to it. So we're going to just look at the first part of this today. Really, in verses 5 through 10, there are four key points or four key ideas that Paul is sharing with his audience. But we're going to look at just the first one today. So number one, we're going to look at sins to be destroyed. Sins to be destroyed. Now, Paul wastes no time here. He jumps right in. The Colossians, he's presuming the Colossians are believers. He's presuming that the entire letter. I'm writing to Christians. So whenever he makes these exhortations, it's to the body. And just to kind of back up a little bit, back in chapter 2, verse 12, he tells the Colossian believers, you have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith. He says, that's true of you, believers. Verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 20, you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. Chapter 3, verse 1, but you have been raised with Christ. He's talking about this spiritual reality whereby believers have died to their old life and have been reborn to a new life in Christ Jesus. And so he says, if that's true of you, and he's assuming it is, if that's true of you, you are then therefore to put to death what is earthly in you. The Greek word that he uses here, nekrosate, means to make dead, to slay utterly. For our purposes, it means to kill. It's an imperative. Paul is calling for immediate, decisive action. To get serious. To get mean. In the context of the setting of our minds on what is heavenly, we're supposed to be looking at what is heavenly above us, and we are to put to death what is earthly that is within us. So our minds are supposed to go heavenward, but our warfare is against what is inside of us down here. Now, before exploring all the things that we are to put to death, we need to remember that Jesus taught something very, very notable about sin itself and the true source of evil. And just if you remember back in your minds, he was arguing with the legalists and the ascetics, and very similar to those who are in chapter 2. Jesus encounters the Jewish Pharisees who were insisting that a person could become defiled by evil things outside their body. If you touch that thing, you'll become defiled and therefore sinful. If you engage in this practice over here, even though the thing itself isn't sinful, but if you go and do that, that is now sinful and you are defiled. And you are outside of orthodoxy and outside of the people of Israel. But in Matthew 15, Jesus responds to them, and I'll just read it to you. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying this?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." He says, "Leave them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't do anything, doesn't defile anyone," he says. So Jesus is very clear about the nature of sin and true defilement. Jesus is insistent that the sins inside you, the ones that are inside your heart, what comes out of your mouth, and thereby what comes to life in your body from your heart, that's what defiles you. It's not the body itself that is the problem. You must go to the source. We must be investigative. We must be looking inside ourselves and getting real with ourselves and looking inside to understand what is the true problem. Not only is the heart the wellspring of life, it's also the cesspool of death. Believe it or not. Indwelling sin contaminates everything that you think, say, and do. Therefore, Paul exhorts the church to take radical action, to be very serious, radical action on whatever remains in you that has not yet been surrendered to Christ. And so, in this first list here in Colossians, he goes after some of the most severe sins, having to do mostly with sexual vices. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that all other sins, he's talking about the difference between sexual sins and other sins, he says, all other sins a person commits outside of their body. You go and steal something, that's sinful, but you can always give it back, serve your time, and go on your way. You go and punch somebody in the face, you can apologize, be punished, they can heal, and you can move on. You can be reconciled. But to sin against your own body and your own heart, and to sin against the other person's body or heart, that is something deeper. There's a distinction here. And it's not that sins are categorized and worse than other sins, but there's a different kind of sin here. A more devastating thing. This is a sin that affects and defiles a person at the deepest level. And so he notes that we have to be very serious about dealing with these kinds of things. And he notes the first in this list, this Greek word is porneia. Porneia. It's a general term for illicit sexual sin. Generally, they're for the most part, two kinds of sins. Adultery is sin that's committed while you're inside of a marriage covenant, where fornication is sin that you've committed outside of the marriage covenant, meaning that you haven't been married, and so this is anything illicit outside of that. But the Bible's clear that sex is reserved for a man and a woman who are married to each other. Culture wants to mess that up. They want to try to legislate around that, but the Bible is explicitly clear about this. All other sexual activity outside of a monogamous man and woman marriage is a violation. Matthew 5:27 through 30, Jesus articulates this clearly. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, when Jesus said that, it was a given. But we're living in a time where this is not so much an understood thing. You have to tell people that having sex with someone that you're not married to is sinful. And sometimes they'll go, really? They'll look at you kind of funny. Really? I didn't know that. People really don't know. Now, sometimes they do know. And if they do know that it's wrong, they say, yeah, but it doesn't matter. Everybody else does that. People live together before they're married. They sleep with their boyfriends and girlfriends. They do whatever they want. They go to college. Hey, it's just college. It's the parlance of our time. So this is not as much a given today. It should be, but it's not. But in Jesus's day, in his audience, they understood this. And so they would have been nodding their heads. Of course, we know this already. But what Jesus says after this, this is what throws them. He says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now even your eyes, now even your mind is complicit. In these days for men, they might not be able to, maybe they don't claim the physical act. Well, I didn't actually go and commit adultery. But even looking at pornography is sexual immorality. Even having obscene thoughts. And you say, well, I don't go on the internet. I don't look at pornography. But even if you have a thought, even if you are having relations in your mind with someone who's not your spouse, that is also sinful according to the Word of God. And so today, because it's so easily accessible, it seems that because it's so prevalent, it's not a big deal. Everybody deals with this. This is just the way it is today. But the Bible is calling us, the Word of God, God Himself is calling us to higher, to understand this rightly, to see sin the way that He sees sin. For years, this seemed like only a man's battle. But even today, there are graphic romance novels for women. Right now, 50 Shades of Grey and countless other books like it, these books and things like it, they poison the minds of women with lurid images. But the Bible says that all of it is porneia. And Paul says it must be put to death. Next, he says, put to death all impurity. A katharsis is the Greek. It means anything that's unclean, immoral. Again, it's a general term. He's talking about anything that is within the realm of sexual impurity. Along with that, he says, put to death anything that is, he says, in the translation here is passion, pathos in the Greek. It means feelings or emotions. So the sense is that any uncontrolled desire, these are ungodly impulses, even the impulses in you that are sinful must be mortified, must be put to death. So now we're dealing with any sexual desire that is not meant for your spouse, any desire. Not even just the physical act, not even just the look, not even just the flirting, even the desire for someone else, he says, is sinful. He adds further, evil desire, epithumia and kakin, it's a more general term for desire. But don't miss the point. This is the point here, that even though if you're battling sin, sexual sin, it's likely even too late at that point when you're in the throes of it. Because by that point, you've likely already given over to it. Now you're just trying to do damage control. He says, deal with this sin at the root level. Deal with this sin at the level of desire. Even if you have these impulses, you need to recognize that and stop and fight at that level. James notes that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire. But then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So desire isn't just some thing that we can let go of. We have to learn to discipline our desire and to put it to death. Next, he tells the church to put to death covetousness. Covetousness. The Greek word is a compound pleonexia, means desire for more, to want something more. In a general sense, it's covetousness. It has to do with something that's not yours, that you want. And in truth, it's born out of a thankless heart. However, Paul adds that covetousness here is idolatry. when you're putting your desires over God's desires for you. Instead of chasing heavenly things, you're living according to your own self-interest. Whether it's having to do with money, whether it's having to do with things, whether it's having to do with status, not getting the praise or the credit that you deserve, whatever that may be. And even in the realm of what we're talking about in terms of sexual desire, even covetousness when it comes to spouse. That somehow you're not satisfied with what God gave you. That was Adam's problem right from the beginning. God came to Adam and said, well, why did you guys sin? He says, well, it's the woman you gave me. You should have given me one that didn't sin. That would be better. I mean, there's always this, oh, well, it'd be better. The grass would be greener over here. Covetousness tells God, you're not giving me what I deserve, and therefore I'm going to go take what I want. I'm going to desire something else. But Paul says in verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath and the judgment of God comes against all who have sinned, and it's on the basis of this sin that it comes. Revelation 20 verse 12 notes that those who are being judged are judged according to what they had done. It's not just that you have this inherent sinful heart and sinful nature, which we do. It's not as if that sinful nature just lays dormant and sits in there. It actually produces deeds. All of us have done deeds out of a sinful nature, and the deeds themselves become sinful because of our sinful heart. And we wallow in them. We manifest them. Because of our nature, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We invent ways to sin. It's your sinful deeds, it's your thoughts, it's your desires that stir God's wrath against you. And I'll tell you, God's wrath is hot against America even now because of sexual sin. Forget everything else for a minute. Forget the corruption, forget the violence, forget everything else, forget even atheism for a minute. Our lust is so strong that we will even murder unborn children conceived in our sexual sin. We put them to death at the tune of 50 million in the last 40 years. All masking, trying to cover up, trying to excuse our sexual sin. I shudder to think of how God sees just that alone. But I say to you, according to the word of God, flee from the wrath to come. Run away from this. Run to Jesus and He will save you from it. Don't dabble with this kind of stuff. Don't adopt a worldview that your friends and your coworkers have or your friends and family have that say that these things are okay. It's normal. It's natural. It's the way that things are going. Don't buy it. The Bible says to flee from temptation, to flee from sin. And we also know from Romans 5:9 that we are justified by Christ's blood and thereby saved from the wrath of God to come. In Christ, we are saved from what is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for those of you who belong to Christ, and I pray all of you do, the desire here, the mandate here, is to reject that, to turn away from all of that, and to wage war on the sinful impulses even in you, the sins that are in you, and fight against that and reject that. God does save us from His wrath. And He says in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Beloved, these kinds of sins were the substance of your former life, your former walk. Paul gives a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God will judge these sins and more. He's not partial. He is impartial. But he says here, Paul says in amongst that list,
He says, and such were some of you. He's talking to the church. He says, all that list I just read, such were some of you. Many of you came out of these things. Many of you used to be this, and now you're not in Christ Jesus. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When people say that they can't change, that some of these things are inside of them, that's just the way I was born, that's just the way that I am. We know from this text, even if we had no other verse, this text alone, such were some of you, and you were cleansed of this. It's possible for you to be changed and transformed away from these things. Not to rest idle and say, well, that's just the way I am. Yeah, I guess I'm just sexually immoral. That's just the way I am. I'm an adulterer at heart. What can I do, you know? I steal. That's just how I'm greedy. That's just the way I am. I'm homosexual. That's just the way I am. I'm a swindler. I'm a drunkard. That's just the way I am. Such were some of you, but now you're not, is the implication. Beloved, if God has forgiven you, if He has cleansed you from such sins, don't return to them. Reject them. Put them to death. Listen to the words of Jesus. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. He adds, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the lake of fire. Does Jesus intend for us to harm our physical bodies? No. That was the ascetics' problem in chapter 2, right? They were beating themselves and hurting themselves. And in ancient days, there's even people who've castrated themselves voluntarily to get rid of the desire. Guess what? That doesn't do it. It's in your heart. Damaging your physical body is not the answer. Colossians 2:23 says that abusing your body is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but He's speaking deliberately. He says you must put your sins to death radically, to the point where you're cutting off limbs and plucking out eyes, spiritually speaking. But the question is, okay, Nate, that's intense. I can see the verses are there. Okay, those are hard to deal with. How do I do this? How do we put to death what is sinful in us? That's the question. And the first thing I would note is the first thing we have to do is to recognize that mere human effort alone can't do it. Moral self-improvement by itself, divorced from Christ, is nothing more than legalism. There's lots of moralistic people today. Lots of people who want to better themselves. And even in the church, people try to do this with the veneer of Christian on it. I'm going to better myself. I'm going to be who all I can be in Christ. And it's not based on Christ. It's based on what they want. That is not this here. But if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, if you're truly saved, then the penalty for your life of sin has been paid. You need to start there. To realize that the things that are killing you in the flesh have been paid for. The body of sin has been put to death in Christ Jesus. You are struggling with stuff that's already been killed in Christ. The debt has been wiped away, according to Colossians 2:13 and 14. The sins that you would put away and put to death now, they've already been consequentially put to death in Christ. That's important to know. But here's the thing. While we're still alive in the body, while we're still here, the behaviors of our old life that are still going on in our bodies are going to hijack us at every twist and turn and try to ruin our new life in Christ. That's what Paul was talking about when he lamented in Romans chapter 7. He said, the things that I want to do, the Christian things, the godly things that I want to do in Christ, I don't seem to do enough of those things. He says, the things that I hate are the things I do. The thing I wish to do, I don't do. He goes back and forth, back and forth. And he says, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? But where does his mind go? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, look, my body serves the flesh. I know this. But in my spirit, with my mind, I'm serving the law of Christ. And then the very next thing he says, you need to know this, believers. The very next thing he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of our warfare. To know that there is no condemnation for us, that the thing that we're trying to put to death has already been put to death in Christ in terms of penalty. He says, Colossians 2:20, you have already died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. These are present realities for you. You have to embrace this and learn to live here. And further, to set your minds on the things that are above. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, those who are living according to the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Get your mind off your flesh. Get your mind off of your old life. I remember when I used to do X, Y, Z back before I was saved. Oh, man, that was rough. And you sort of, if we do this in our sinful nature, we sort of go back and romanticize for a second. Well, yeah, that was back in those days. Paul says, get your mind off that. Get your mind off of your old self, your old flesh, and live in the now, the new reality in Christ. Get your eyes up, off of elemental things, upwards. Get your mind set on the things of heaven. It starts in the mind. And when you begin to realize that because of Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. When you realize that sin has no part with you. That you don't have to engage in certain things. Remember I told you last week, we don't have to sin. Now, because of the nature, we know that we will fall. There are times we will fall. I pray it doesn't happen, but I know that it will. But we don't have to wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I have to sin today. I'm going to go and do this. You can make a decision. You can train yourself for godliness and say, I used to do that on these days, but now I don't anymore. And I don't want to do those things. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you would not sin. He says, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But he says here, this starts in your mind. And next, the next part of this, once your mind is set that way, the next part of the actual work of putting to death, mortifying your sins, that's the heart work. That's the difficult part. But that's when we have to take action. Perhaps the greatest expression or exposition, I should say, of Scripture on this topic was a little book written back in 1656 by a man named John Owen, who's a pastor. It was called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. It's an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And he makes specific application to the believer. He preaches right to the heart, right to the people. And I'm tempted to quote all 86 pages because it's just so good. But I'll spare you for that. But I would encourage you to get this. You can get the copy of the book. It's tiny. But I want to just show a couple of concepts from this. And again, I'm really using his wisdom and parroting his teaching because I think he rightly understands the doctrine here. But the first thing Owen addresses is the serious and active nature of sin. I want you to listen to this. He writes, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, and disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. He says, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. That's how far it goes, if it reached its ultimate outcome. We think these are tiny sins. They're just seeds. You let that thing grow, it will grow into the most heinous, sinful thing you can imagine. Left to its own device. He notes the persistence and the savagery of sin. Frankly, part of our problem is that we underestimate sin's deception and power. We think of sin as not a big deal, and so does the world. Ah, it's just sin. We underestimate that. We also underestimate God's hatred for sin. And so Owen concurs with Scripture that it must be put to death. And this is what he says about this putting to death. To mortify, to put to death, is a metaphorical expression. To kill a man, he says, or any living thing, is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert on his own. And he says, indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person called the old man. The Bible talks about this, the old man that's in you. The old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. But this, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, to have its power, life, vigor, and strength taken away by the Spirit. In other words, he's saying, believers, to starve your sins, to suffocate them, to strangle them, to take away any possibility for life that is in them. To starve them and to remove all the temptations that you possibly can, to remove any pathway that would lead to them, to starve them so much that they're just laying there inactive as much as humanly possible. And Owen here is careful to say that to mortify a sin, he says, is not to utterly kill it, root it out, or destroy it, because he says that's impossible in this life. It's not possible to remove it forever. I've known men who have battled with even sexual immorality for years prior. They go 20 years and they think that they're good. I'm talking to a friend of mine. He says, out of the blue, this thing came up and hijacked me. And he says, I don't even know what I was doing. What was I even thinking? I haven't battled this in 20 years. But this thing can rise up and kill you if it has the chance. But Owen says this, and you can put this on the front of your house and live by this. The aim would be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You have to be that serious about it. Always and forever, be putting sin to death. Give your flesh no quarter. Show your heart no mercy. Now, it must be said that it's not enough to simply kill sins in terms of just putting off. And Paul spends a lot of time in this, so we're going to spend a few weeks here as well. But we must also, in putting a sin off and putting it to death, we must also put something else in its place. We must put off and then put on. And we're going to get to this as we move ahead. But I want to impress upon you, even right now today, the need to get serious about sin. It's really important. It's dire. And to start thinking about our sin the way that Paul thinks about it. And even the way that Jesus, especially, thinks about our sin. Again, the Christian life, living the Christian life, is not about simply patching up your old life. You don't take what is old in you, sort of do a reface, a refit, and then continue to live in that. It's not a makeover. Instead, this is a matter of tearing down the entire house down to the foundation, down to the sub-foundation, and rebuilding a new life. That's what God does in you. It's about the Lord stripping off the filthy robe of your wretchedness, which he then puts on himself when he dies, so that he can clothe you with a new life, a new righteousness that belongs to him. He died on the cross to pay for your sins, to forgive you, so that you could live a life of freedom. A life that says no to sin. A new life to be reconciled to God, to find forgiveness, to find peace, to love and to honor him, to glorify him. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led
by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, putting to death the deeds of the body, that does not make you a Christian. You can struggle, you can fight, you can do anything you want morally to try to make yourself better. That does not make you a Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ, new life, regeneration, a new heart, being born again, that is what makes you a Christian. And the result of a new heart, new desires, godly focus, God begins to work in you and change you. This then, this mortification of sin, this desire to cast off what is earthly and to embrace and love what is godly, that is the proof to yourself and to the world that you have been born again. Don't get this twisted, believers, but there is a mandate for us to live, to fight, and to trust in him every step of the way. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled to think of your sacrifice, to think that you bore marks on your body, that you were punched and slapped, had your beard plucked out, bore a crown of thorns, you were whipped, you were scourged, had your flesh torn from your body, and then nailed to a cross and hung and died to bear the weight of our sins. And you had no reason to do it except for love. You didn't earn those sins. You didn't accrue those sins on yourself. You were spotless. But our sins were placed on you. Every single one. And you felt the weight of that. And you felt the wrath of the Father bearing down on you. And we hear your cries in the scriptures, my God, why have you forsaken me? That we would see, Lord God, the seriousness and the weight of sin, no longer on us, but that we would see it on the Son. And that would grieve us to not live in such a way that would continue to pile on more scourgings, even though you could bear it. But that you, Lord, would be glorified in our life. That we would simply come to you by faith and in repentance and say, Lord God, thank you for showing mercy on me, the sinner. That our prayer would be, help me, Lord God, to not walk in unrighteousness. Help me to cast off the fear and the anxiety that I have, the lust and the anger, the pride and the arrogance, the faithlessness. Help me, Lord God, to cast off everything that is earthly in me. I pray that you would help us to continue to put our faith on you and to keep our eyes set on you above where you are. Lord God, you are so gracious, so merciful that you would see fit to save a people, frankly, not worth saving. But even while we were enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through the death of your Son. What amazing love. What amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for loving us so much that you redeemed us. And further, that you have continued to give us resurrection power to put to death all of these things and to march onward, that one day we will, in fact, because of your work, be glorified with you, that we are heirs with you, that we are co-inheritors with you, not because of our own doing, but because of your love. Thank you, God. I earnestly beseech you to help us. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.